All right, we'll go ahead and get started tonight. It's about time to start. As we continue with introductory remarks from last week, I want us to talk about the Old Testament world, the New Testament world, where this was going, where it is going. And as we get to the end of this, we're going to start looking at Acts, and we're going to look at Paul, and we're going to start with Paul. By word count, Paul wrote about 60% of the New Testament, the most prolific author in the New Testament. So when we start the survey, a lot of people, there's contention and discussion about, you know, which ones were written first, which ones were written second. When you know, we really don't know. We got a good idea of when some of them were written, but Paul is going to be the major theme, if you will, because he's the author of most of the books. And as he goes on his missionary journeys, we'll see those. We'll look at Acts, and then we'll look at the book that he wrote, the epistle that he wrote, and kind of follow Paul around the New Testament world. If I can find the clicker here. So the difference, the bridge, the gap between the Old Testament world and the New Testament world. So what was the last Old Testament book written? Malachi, okay. And then about how many years until the next word from God, if you will? About 400 years between the Testaments, if you will. So there was a pretty good gap in there. So we're going to look at a couple of things. If I can make this work. All right, different geographical locations between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some the same, some not so much, different languages. What was the primary language that would have been spoken in Judea or when in Jesus' time? What would have been the primary language? Aramaic would have been the primary language. What else would they have spoken? Greek. And we're going to talk about that tonight, about how that became to be so. And I alluded to it last week a little bit, but we're gonna dive into that just a little bit more because I want you to understand the similarities between the Old and the New Testament. They both speak of a covenant. Okay? They're both of historical value, which is why we need to study the Old Testament and understand what God did in times past and what he plans to do, because there's lots of prophecy in there and lots of things that we can see fulfilled in the New Testament. And much to the Jews' dismay, both testaments attest that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Messiah and that he is coming and he did come and he did die and he was raised and he's back in heaven. And that just throws half of the world religiously into a tizzy. But it is the facts. What's the big idea of the New Testament? If you had to give the New Testament a big idea in the New Testament, what is it? What? Right. Okay. What else? What? How to be saved. What does that all boil down to? Salvation. Jesus is Lord, right? That's what the New Testament's telling us. Jesus is Lord. That's what it's... The big idea in the Old Testament, Yahweh is Lord, God. And then the big idea in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. So as we go through this, think about the similarities, think about the differences, and try to understand that everything in the Old Testament pretty much pointing to Jesus. All the prophecy, all the other things, there's lots and lots and lots of parallels. So give me, since I got some preachers in the audience, I'm going to ask this question and I'm going to get to the answer. Name the people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And who did it? In the Old Testament, who raised from the dead? You got to speak up. Okay, by who? Okay, who else? Wasn't there another widow, had a son? Elijah laid down on her, laid down on him. Went up and went into a trance, right? And who else? That was Elijah's grave. Yeah, somebody was coming along and the guy fell over in the grave and Elijah's bones caused somebody to be raised from the dead. Who in the New Testament? Who? Right? By who? Jesus. Elijah in the old, Jesus in the new. There's parallels everywhere you look. The Gospels in the New Testament, Acts, the Epistles, and then Revelation. That's basically the way this is broken down, if you will. You have history, the Gospels and the Acts. The Epistles are the letters. Revelation is visions and things to come in the future and some things that happened back then. In the Gospels, you have the story of Jesus and the early church. In the Epistles, you have the Epistles of Paul, and then we have what we call the general Epistles, some attributed to different and various writers written by certain and different people. Some we don't even know who wrote them, a.k.a. Hebrews. We don't know for sure. I think I've got a good idea who I think it was, but I'm going to reserve judgment on that until we get there. And then you have Revelations written by John. So basically what this is telling you is the Gospels and Acts is the past, then the Epistles were the present, if you will, and then the future is in Revelations. So last week we spoke about a man who Hellenized the world, who brought a common language to the world. I don't think it was an accident. I think it was the providence of God. His name was Alexander the Great. Why is it important in world history that everybody speak the same language?
Commerce.
Okay. Commerce is one.
Understanding.
Everybody can understand if we've got a common language, right?
That's the way music is.
Hmm?
Music is universal.
Right. Right. And if you go anywhere in the world today, having been in the airline business for 20 years before I changed careers, decided what I wanted to do when I grew up, English is the worldwide language in aviation. If you call into a tower anywhere in the world to land or getting ready to take off, you will speak English. That is the international aviation language, is English. It's used all over the world. But at this time, they needed a language. God was making the way, if you will, so that we would have a common language throughout the world, and so that the world could be conquered in a different way than Alexander conquered it. I told you last week, and I wanted to show you a picture of this. It's where he started. And he made his way through, made his way around, down through Egypt, over into what we would call the Holy Lands, over into Arabia, down to Babylon, all over here. He makes his way all the way over into India. He died on his return to Babylon in 323 BC. And the important thing about that is that his empire unified the world with Greek. The world spoke Greek because Alexander said, "You're gonna. And if you don't, I'm gonna come and get you." And that's what he did. He Hellenized the entire known world at the time. But once he died, his stamp on the world, if you will, was a cultural interchange from east to west. He had a lot of people engaged in scientific learning, and they could write books and textbooks and different things back and forth to each other in the same language. We call that Hellenization. The world was Hellenized. The Greek language. And then another important part of Alexander's play in this whole thing was actually his death. He died, and once he died, then his 10 top generals, if you will, divided up his kingdom. And all of that plays, if you will, in my mind and in my research that I've done, it plays into what caused the New Testament world to be the way it was. So here are some of his generals. They divided up the territory. Ptolemy. All of these other generals, they divided up his kingdoms, if you will, after his death. There's Seleucus. There's a picture of him, or coin. Ptolemy of Philadelphia. He did the lighthouse at Pharos. He was responsible for the library at Alexander. Alexandria, which was said to be the greatest library ever put together. It was destroyed by fire. Here's the most important thing I think he did. What was the Septuagint? Okay, exactly. The translation of what was then the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. Now you had a very small percentage of people who could read in Hebrew, speak Aramaic, read Aramaic, do anything in Hebrew. And now you've just taken this Hebrew, we'll call it the Bible, the Old Testament, at least the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He took that and then translated into Greek. So now the whole world has the opportunity to understand what the Old Testament, at least the first five books, talk about. Then he had the war with the Seleucids. That's not that important, if you will, in the grand scheme of things. But then you had Antiochus come in. Then you had the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was some of the things that happened during the Intertestament period, and we're not going to get a lot into that, but it did happen in 166 B.C. The temple was liberated, and that was a big deal for the Jews at the time because they were under oppression under Alexander and then under the generals that came after him and then eventually under Rome. And one of the things that the people who had conquered the Jews liked to do, in my opinion, they like to antagonize the Jews. At one point, they went into the temple and slaughtered some pigs and spread the pig's blood around. And if that doesn't make a Jew upset, there's probably not a lot you can do to a Jewish person that would make them any more upset than that. So that's why you had these revolts. But I think this plays into, in my mind and in my study, this plays into when Jesus comes on the scene, they're looking for a guy like Maccabeus. They're looking for a guy to pull out a sword and get on a big horse and start killing the Romans, if you will, and liberating the people. So that's a big, if you will, misconception that they had about Jesus when he came. Two Jewish parties. You had the Pharisees, and then you had the Hellenistic Greeks that became, or that were offshoots, if you will, of the Sadducees.
Yes, sir. John 6:19 says that. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, so that's their idea. What you just said, talked about, is what I'm finding scripture.
Absolutely.
As they said before, this is the prophet that's going to come in the world. But it was their kind of prophet, not God's.
Right.
They're going to take away the bad guys.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Pompey the Great. Conquest of Syria, and the conquest of Jerusalem. And that was important because of the next guy that comes along. He started with the territorial arrangements, and this is all morphing into, if you will, the Roman Empire. This is what this is eventually going to be as they're going down through the time. This guy you know, and we know him why. What did he do? Yeah, he did. He did that. But he also built the temple. And that was a big thing for the Jews. This was Zerubbabel's temple. This is obviously just a cartoon of it. The Seleucid. Then you had the Hasmonean expansion of the temple. And then you get to Herod. He's the guy that made it super duper big, opulent. He put the Antonian fortress at the top over here where the Roman soldiers would take Paul up into in Acts chapter 24 when Paul came back to Jerusalem and was coming back and the Jews tried to seize him and kill him. We just got through talking about that on Sunday morning not too long ago. And then they sent him to Caesarea to go after he'd appealed to Caesar. So this was a very important, even though the Jews hated their overseers and they did not like the Romans, they were very appreciative. They were very excited to have a temple built, and it took a long time to build this, but he just kept expanding on everything the others had done. And if my mind Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. If you know this, I believe Herod was actually married to a Jewish woman. That was one of the reasons that he was interested in doing this. But anyway, he built the temple, and you know that's the temple that was overthrown in AD 70, right? He's actually not the Herod. We're going to look at the Herods here in just a second. Just one more slide here. Any questions, comments about Herod, the temple? Here's a model of it. I don't know where this model actually is, probably in Jerusalem. But there you have other significant data about the Romans that were in power, if you will. This guy right here, we know, right? And we date these guys by other means, not necessarily by the Bible. So I tend to believe Jesus was born and was crucified and a little later than 33, but a lot of people say 33, but it could have been as late as 36 if you date this by Pontius Pilate. So there's, you know, there's room. It doesn't matter exactly what year. But one of the things that was very interesting about this is now, because of what Herod did and what the Romans have done and how they have come in and taken over, now they have corrupted and polluted the Jewish system of priests and high priests. So now it becomes about the money. These Romans are now, if you will, they're appointing who they want to be, and they're getting away from and have for some time, and in Jesus' time especially, they had gotten away and they had corrupted the priesthood. So now that it's all about what kind of money we can make. Jesus goes into the temple and takes the cords and makes them into a whip, and he clears the temple, and he says, because you're cheating these people. They're coming in here, you have to pay temple tax with temple money, so they're changing their money into temple, but they're cheating people out of things. So they have blasphemed God's religion. They have blasphemed and turned what God gave them as a law, and now they've turned it into something that doesn't even resemble what God gave them when he gave them the law. Here are the Felixes, if you will, and this guy right here is important to us in 62, about 62. He sends Paul to Rome after he appeals. You see Felix here. So those are the Roman that are in power during the time that we're going to be talking about here in the New Testament. Pharisees and Sadducees, let's talk about them for a minute. Sadducees, what was interesting about the Sadducees? Anything that set them apart? No resurrection, right. They did not believe in the resurrection. No resurrection with the Sadducees. Pharisees believed that there was. Paul used that to his advantage. We'll see that in Acts later on when we go through that. Old Testament as well as oral law, they viewed the Torah as having the greater authority. They believed in miracles, the Pharisees did, and immortality and in angels. The Sadducees believed in none of that. They believed in future resurrection, the Pharisees did, and they denied any life after death, which is very strange to me, having read the same Bible that the Pharisees read. I don't understand how they could get there, but, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about that, but it alludes to it in several places. Popular in the synagogues for the Pharisees, and the Sadducees ruled in the temple. So they were two diametrically opposed groups, if you will. The Pharisees were the separatists and the Sadducees were the liberal party, and they morphed into the Essenes and the Zealots, which were the nationals and the communal separatists. So why is all that important? We talked about last week, there's probably two, maybe three copies of Homer's Iliad that made it to this century. There are over 6,000 manuscripts from the Old Testament and over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts, pieces of manuscripts, letters, things that were written, translated, that is, and what we made up and what is made up to be the New Testament and the Old Testament. So it's God's providence to bring the Bible to where it is today. If you did not believe the Bible and you just took the evidence of how it made it from antiquity to now, the evidence is so overwhelming, it just absolutely will blow your mind how many manuscripts made it to this century. That's how revered the Bible is and was, and how many copies of the Bible, it would literally blow your mind. I'm sure the number of copies now has slowed down since everything's digital, and you can get it online, and you can see it anytime, and you have the Bible apps. But there's been billions of Bibles printed. It's easily the bestseller of all time. So then comes along the Roman Catholic Church as the first century ends and the second century begins. They're the church that they hold the church holds the authority over scriptures. Why is that? Who is God on earth in the Catholic Church?
Pope.
The Pope. Who is the first Pope according to them?
Peter.
Why? They took one little statement Jesus made and ran with it, and they built an entire religion, basically. Right, he had a mother-in-law, right? And now the popes are not married. So that's another contradiction there, if you will. The Reformed Church. Yes, ma'am. Well, there's a lot of debate over that, but you're absolutely right. If you walk in a Catholic church today and you pick up the Bible that's on the pew or in the pew, if you can find a Bible in the Catholic church, it's going to have some books in it that we don't have in our Bible, the Christian world. Well, there's lots of ancient writings, and we could do an entire quarter on that, and I'm not qualified to teach that. We could get somebody from Heritage or Lipscomb or somebody to come here and teach that class, but there are extra canonical books that were written. There were books that were written that didn't make it into the Old Testament, didn't make it into the New Testament, that some people believe are. One of them, the book of Judas, we talked about that last week, that was written. But like I said, I don't want to argue what should have made it and what should not have made it, but the point is we've got enough to get us to heaven, right? Specifically, we talked about one of the things that we had talked about before is when Paul went to Corinth and established a church there. If you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then you go look at what the historians say about it, probably 1st Corinthians was actually 2nd Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians is actually 3rd Corinthians, and 1st Corinthians is lost. So it possibly didn't make it into the New Testament. So there's lots and lots and lots and lots of different literature that's been done through the years. But one of the things I encouraged you to do last week, and I think it's a good thing for you to do, anytime you have somebody in your life that is of a different religion than you, go get that book and read it. Go get a copy of the Book of Mormon and read it. I promise you, you can read a couple of scriptures in the Bible and then you go to the Book of Mormon and read it, and you can tell real quick it was not written by the inspired hand of God. It was written by a man. The Quran, I've read some things in the Quran. Yes, ma'am. I have an English copy of the Quran somewhere, and I have read some things. One of the things that's important to me about knowing a little bit about the Quran is a lot of the guys that I used to see in prison, for whatever reason, when they go to prison, they don't have any religion, but all of a sudden they turn Muslim when they get inside the walls of the prison. It's a very strange thing, but I have read some passages. It is a brutal book. It is a horrible book if you read through it and understand what it is that they're trying to say there. So the Roman Catholic Church historically discouraged Bible study, even to the point of some of the churches had the Bibles chained to the pulpit, so you couldn't take a copy of it home, and nobody had a copy of it much. And then Reformed Church, obviously based on individual Bible study. I'm going to skip down through here. We're going to get to the Gospels, so just bear with me. We're not going to go through hermeneutics. Got too many preachers in the audience to go through that, and I got way too much material here. All right. Anointing in the Old Testament times. What did you, or how did you, and what was anointing for? Who was anointed in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Okay. Who else?
Kings.
Specifically what I was thinking about. When you needed a new king, the king was anointed, right? Well, that depends. Who anointed David? Yep. Usually a prophet. Jesus was the anointed one, but Jesus is going to be anointed here. Let's look at. Let's go to John. And we're going to talk about the Gospels too. They weren't all written at the same time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all written fairly close together in time. But John was written much later. John, to me, kind of sums up what the other Gospels, and it tells you some things that you don't get in the other books because it's written so much further. So, John chapter 2. Jesus had been going around. He's starting to pick his apostles or the disciples at the time. What does he say to her, his mother, in John chapter 2, verse 4? Well, first off, let's get the context. Where are they? They're going to a wedding feast. Probably somebody in Jesus' family or in Mary's family, which would be in Jesus' family. They're going to the wedding feast. They get down to Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. The disciples of Jesus were invited to a wedding. They ran out of wine. And what does she say to him in verse 4? She says to him in verse 3, they have no wine. What does he say to her in verse 4? What does that have to do with me? What's the point he's trying to get across? What does he say to her at the end of the verse? My what? My hour has not come. What does he mean there? What do you think he means in John chapter 2, verse 4? Mark, what does he mean? What is his time not yet come? What does he mean by that? Any comments? Okay. I think that's a good. But what does he do? Just like you or I would do. What does he? Huh?
He does what his mama wants.
Exactly right. He does what his mama wants him to do. That just shows the human, to me, the human side of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world and be resurrected on the third day. But when his mama asked him to do something, what did he do? He did what his mama asked him to do. Even though his time had not yet come, he was not ready to start his public ministry, and he had no desire to do anything that would cause any attention to be drawn for him to himself yet. He's not ready, but he did what his mama wanted him to do. That, to me, points to the humanity of Jesus. And I think you see that a lot in John that you don't see in other books. And I think it's because of the relationship that John had with Jesus. I also think it's because of the relationship that John enjoyed with Mary. Because what happens in John chapter 19? Huh? He says, Jesus from the cross says to Mary and to John, right? Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your woman. So John got to live with Jesus' mother and take care of her the rest of her life, if you will. What was John called earlier in the Gospels? He and his brother, they were the sons of thunder. Read Revelations. Read the ends of Revelations. And John's not a son of thunder anymore. He doesn't talk like that anymore. When he writes John, he's not that guy anymore, right? He's not the guy that's arguing over who's going to be on the right hand, who's going to be on the left. He learned a lot from Jesus' mother, I believe. Obviously, he's had the gift of the Holy Spirit and did all these great things as an apostle. But I believe that just shows how influential people can be in our lives and how important it is to allow the people that are important to us in our lives to influence us for good, right? You remember things today that your grandmother said, if you knew your grandmother. I remember things and smells that I can smell today, and it brings back memories to me of things that happened when I was a child or very, very young. Certain things, certain foods can be cooking, and I'll smell them, and I'll think about my grandmother and certain things. So I think that's where John's going with this, is that he wants everybody to understand this is not the Jesus you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a different view of Jesus, if you will. And as we go through the Gospels, we're going to talk about that a little bit. But the anointed one, Jesus was anointing in Old Testament times. Matthew 16:16 talks about you are the Christ. Who says that? Peter. How did they know? How did they know that he was the Christ? Had he told them yet? Right. Right. Whose disciples were they probably before they were Jesus' disciples?
John.
What is John preaching? Repentance. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. What's the significance of baptism?
At that point, it was just repentance.
Right. But what's the we're going to see here in just a second when Jesus is baptized.
Forgiveness of sin.
Right. Why does the world have a problem with baptism? Have you ever thought about that? In our religious world today, why does the world have a problem with baptism?
They don't like obedience.
John was a forerunner of the Messiah. How related or how was he related to Jesus? He was a cousin to Jesus on his mother's side. All right, the first bell rang, so we're going to jump through this real quick, and then we're going to pick up, we'll pick up in, probably in Acts next week. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Son who came to serve. Jesus as the perfect teacher. John shifts over and talks about specifically, almost exclusively, that Jesus is the Son of God.
I got a question.
Okay.
Why do they call those the Gospels when the Gospel didn't activate until Acts, the second chapter? And I found one word of it, like in Mark 16:17 or something, where it says that the Gospels, but the, I mean, he said to do that. But that's before he died, and there's no gospel until after death and resurrection. So why are they calling these books the gospels? I'm confused.
That's a good one. I don't know. All right, let's look at the synoptic is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called. They take them together, if you will, because they're very similar. And then you have John out here by himself. Matthew, introduction, birth and baptism, five sermons each introduced by the historical narrative. Then you have the death, burial, and the resurrection. Same thing in Mark, introduction, public ministry, you are the Christ, the private ministry, and then the death, burial, and resurrection. And you get to Luke, you have introduction, birth up to 12 years old. This is where we get the story of the temple, miracles. And then in Luke 9:51, it all turns. You can read Luke up to 9:51, and when you get to 9:51, everything is about the last few weeks, the last few days, and it turns from what he was doing before to the journey to the end in Jerusalem, and then the death, burial, and resurrection. Calling for repentance. Why was that important? Why was calling for repentance important, do you think? Who did the Jews believe they were? Who do they still think they are? The chosen people of God, right? So what would they have to repent of? As God's chosen people, supposedly, like I said, they had adulterated the Jewish religion, the religion God had given them. They had changed it into so many things that it wasn't. But what do they have to repent of? Y'all think about that this week. John pointed to the Messiah. Baptism of Jesus. The significance of the baptism of Jesus. Now, he was baptized, but he wasn't baptized for the remission of his sins, because why? He didn't have any sins. Exactly right. What happens when he comes up from the water? Matthew 3. This is my beloved son. And don't forget the significance of the Holy Spirit in this, because this is the point in time when you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together all at one time. Baptism of Jesus. Sonship stated by the Father. And then you have the temptation of Jesus and the sonship challenged by Satan. Those are very important things that happened in Jesus' life. He came to show us what we needed to do. He was baptized of John. And then he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. So like I said before, there are lots of parallels between Old Testament characters and New Testament characters, always pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Not going to go through anything else about the ministry. We're going to jump straight into Acts next week. So what I would like for you to do is to read the first four chapters of Acts for next week. And we're going to talk about the beginning of the church. We're going to talk about the when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles in the upper room. And then we're going to talk about when they went out. And then we'll start into talk about Paul as he was doing the things he was doing before before he became Saul, before he became Paul. But doing the things he was doing and the things that he did to hurt the church, if you will. And then the things that he did as he became an apostle to help heal the church, if you will, on through his missionary journeys. And we'll start talking about those specifically. All right, that's all I got for tonight. Thank you for your attention, and we'll be dismissed until time for our devotional.
There we go. Good evening. It's time to begin our devotional here in a few minutes. Again, we want to welcome all the visitors who have chosen to be with us here tonight. Again, we're honored to have you here. We ask that you stick around after worship for a few minutes and let us get to know you. But again, thankful to have you here tonight. We have a few that we want to continue to remember who are sick and in the hospital. Please continue to remember Jace Gregory, who's in Children's Hospital in Birmingham, and also Bubba Tyser. This is the dad of Lori Condry in Mitchell Hollingsworth Rehab. So continue to keep them in your prayers. Remember, this week, tomorrow night and Friday, we will be hosting Room in the Inn. So if you can, stick around after devotional tonight and help us set up cots in the fellowship hall for Room in the Inn. And also remember, this Sunday, March 13th, is daylight savings time. So be sure to remember to set your clocks back. I know we always say that, but you don't want to show up for Bible class on Sunday morning. So remember to set that back. And next Sunday morning, this is March the 20th, after morning worship, we're going to have a Lads to Leaders luncheon for the girls. And this is a final opportunity for them to showcase their work and lead. And this will be in the family room after morning service. So we encourage all women of the congregation to attend this, and all women are invited. But we ask that you bring a soup, salad, or a sandwich. And you're going to eat first and then let the girls give their presentations for Lads Leaders, and it's going to wrap up around 12:15 or 12:30. So again, this is for all the women of the congregation on March the 20th. And if you can, bring a soup, salad, and sandwich for that. All right, that's all the announcements I have.
Just want to let everybody know that tonight before services, the elders met with Zaquan Kemp, who's sitting right back here. He's waving. Zaquan has decided he wanted to be associated with this congregation. He is a college student at Heritage, brand new student there, studying to be either a youth minister or a college minister. So get to know him. He's on fire for the Lord, and we're thrilled to have him here. A little bit of trivia. He grew up in Orlando, and he attended the Concord Road Church of Christ, where Mike Baker preaches now. So, small world. But y'all get to know Zaquan and welcome him to this congregation. Thank you.
Number 148, please stand. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. He's falling in love with him. Blessing me over and over and over and over and over again. He keeps blessing me over and over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again.
Story a lady told. She was asked to come up to the stage. She couldn't have been more than 5'2". Tiny lady. Long, shimmering, silver, what do girls call that? Like a blouse? I think maybe cardigan, something? I don't know what that is. It was like a, wasn't a coat, but it was something that was on, anyway. Whatever. She said, and I quote, "I feel like a turtle." I thought, turtle? I feel like a turtle standing on a fence post. Because I understand that it wasn't by my own power and my own greatness that got me here. And a tiny little 5-foot-nothing lady, her words were resonating through the room. See, we each are here because of what a multitude of others have done for us. And what a gift. We also now are leaving a legacy for others to follow. And you choose that legacy. And you choose what that memory will be. There's a verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, which says this. For David, he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. From that verse, you see the legacy that man left. He served the purpose of God in his life. So my question for you to consider tonight is, what are people remembering about you if this is your last day? What legacy is it? Are you lifting other people up so that they might reach greater heights for our God? Or are you just that person who's known to have that cool car? That car is going to go away and God will last forever. Are you lifting people up to reach greater heights for our God? Or are you just that person who has that really nice house? Because some know that that house will be ripped away. What legacy will you leave? Because you're only here by a multitude of other people and the great things they've done for you, none greater than our Lord Jesus the Christ. And if nothing else, we gather together to be reminded and to be filled with the fact that because God so loved everybody, the whole world, that he gave his son. And so we call on you, and I'm calling on you to believe and to be filled with that humbled perspective. And I'm only here because of him. And since I am here because of him, I will live for him. And I will lift other people up and let that be my legacy. So if you need to start living a legacy life tonight, serving the purpose of God in your generation, do it tonight. Tell the church. Tell God. And leave on fire for him. Maybe you need to start your life in Christ. And the scriptures clearly indicate, if you want to live a resurrected life like Jesus, you have to die a death like Jesus. And we do that in baptism. So if you have not been baptized in Christ, your legacy in him can't start yet. If you need to start it tonight, we'd love for you to do it now. Respond if you need to as we stand and sing this song together.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, "Come to me, I am."